Now, let me say, before I go on to the subject of the right principle, that this will really get you in trouble, because, now listen very closely to this, as you're reading prophetic literature, for instance, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, which is not really prophetic, that's not the word, you're reading apocalyptic literature. This principle can very easily force you to mislead or lead you to misunderstand it, because if I follow this rule, anytime I find anything in the text which can conceivably be literal, I'll let it be so. That is, if I find a beast with two heads, you know, like or if I find a lion with wings, because I know that lions don't have wings, I'll let that be figured. But if I find a horse, because horses do exist, that has to be a horse, or a sword has to be a sword, then this principle might force me to, or lead me to, misinterpret or misunderstand the text if the writer did not intend for the horse to be a literal horse. The question, here's the point, the question is not, do I interpret literally or figuratively based upon a presupposition for in favor of literality. The question is, what did the writer, if he intended to be understood literally, then that's the way you interpret it. If he intended for it to be understood figuratively, that's how you interpret it. You start with the writer's intention, not with some arbitrary predisposition toward literality. Because you see, then, suppose a writer like John, as I think John does, he used the figure of a horse or a sword, but he did not mean a literal horse or a sword. If horses and swords do exist, I say it's literal, and I have missed John's intention. Well, is that clear to you? What did John, how they intend? What did he mean to say? We do the same thing today. Somebody uses figurative language. We do not insist on literality. We ask ourselves, what do they mean by that? What do they mean for us to understand it? The boy says to his girlfriend, "You're never on time. Fight you not. Show up. Why aren't you ever on time? You're always late." Amen. So she says, "Ah." He gets a log. She shows him, "Second I was on time. Third I was on time. You're an obstinate liar. Times when I was on time. Therefore, we're through because I will not marry a liar." No, she may be mad at him, but not for that reason. She understands what he intended to say is, "You're sometimes late, and I'm particularly angry tonight because you're late. I'm mad at you for being late tonight," right? That's what he meant to say. She understands that, and she's going to be mad at him for that. Not because she's not going to rush home. The mom said, "Mother, I broke up with Charlie White. He's a pathological liar." He said, "I'm always late when I'm obviously not." No. Mom said, "What do you mean? What do you mean by what he said?" Right? And this is, language works that way. You can multiply that 1,000 times over. It's like when you're getting ready to go, you married fellows, you're ready to go somewhere, you say, "Are you ready, honey?" She said, "I'll be ready in a minute." Stands there, and as soon as the 60 seconds are up, and she isn't ready, which happens once every 50,000 years, he storms into the bedroom where she's putting the last touches on her face. She says, "Why did you deceive me?" "Vicious liar." She said, "Wait a minute, it's up, you're ready, you're with me." If you tried that, she would say, "You idiot, you knew what I meant. What I meant was, I'm just about ready. So have a cup of coffee and relax." Isn't that right? Be there in a minute. What do you mean by it? You get the point? And by the way, the Bible is written in human language.
So it's as simple
as that. You start, what did John mean? How did he intend? Then you go up into all the broader field of hermeneutics to determine what did John or Paul or Daniel or Jesus, what did they mean for us to understand when they use this language? But you do not. It is simply, there is absolutely no justification whatever to say, well now, we will go into it with a predisposition toward literality. Well, why? Language doesn't work that way. It never has. Human thought reality doesn't correspond to reality. It's simply, it's just empty. I haven't made the point by now. I never will, so we'll leave that. Tomorrow, we'll begin with eschatology and theology, and then we'll go down to the section on personal eschatology. John before the council, and a summary statement, Acts 3:24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. And that is the whole, all the prophets from Samuel forward. Now, if you look at the subject, you talk, and note, by the way, look at verse 18, so we get the general movement of Peter's sermon. The things God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, as thus he is thus fulfilled. Hebrews 12:22-29. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And he goes on to say, to the giving of the first covenant, and the promise that another covenant was coming, says then verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here the Hebrew writer reaches out with one hand and gathers in the basic Old Testament themes and applies them to Christ and the church. Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the old subject of covenant.
A lot of the prophecies and all that we keep talking about, they come from the Old Testament. And I was wondering if there are any prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the final days just before Christ's second return. The reason why I ask this is because I was about to use this passage in Acts and also passage in Matthew 11, where Jesus says that all the prophets spoke up to the time of John. And I was wondering if that's how they use it to say to people that all the Old Testament prophets only spoke up until Jesus' first coming.
Well, I would put it this way, that the Old Testament prophets, the body of Old Testament prophecy, it has been fulfilled. Jesus declared himself a fulfillment of the prophecy. However, the fulfillment is taking place in that we are still in the last days. As I said before, I know no prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks specifically of the second coming of Jesus. Specifically the Messianic age, and of course the coming of Christ is the terminus of the Messianic age. And so insofar as it speaks of the Messianic age, the last days, it speaks of the second coming, but you don't find it in particular. And this will become important later on. For instance, you go through Matthew 24, Luke 21, and the book of Acts, you see some of these Old Testament scriptures cited, and the first question I'm asking, well, which many people often just jump to the conclusion when it's talking about the second coming. The question we're going to ask when we get to that section again is, well, how would the Jews have understood that language? Now, look at Luke 24. Beginning, this is at the resurrection appearance. Verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." Where is it written? Moses, he's not citing any scripture. He's summarizing Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Luke summarizes for us. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Everything is written in the Psalms and the prophets and Moses and the Psalms and the prophets has to be fulfilled. I'll tell you about it. What were the Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all about? Death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the spreading of the preaching of the gospel. And you're going to see this. What I'm saying is the book, and we could go on and on and on. The focus of prophetic literature is upon Christ and the church. And by the way, we'll come back to this later, obviously very briefly, but I'll show you where this fits into theology. This is a basic theological point. In other words, is Christ the fulfillment of the Old Testament, or is he not in his first coming in the church? Now, I point out that, there in Acts 3, Peter says that Samuel and his successor. Why does he mention Samuel? First of the prophets. He's the first of the prophets and the prototype of the prophets. The very first prophet, and all those who came after him, spoke of these days. That's very interesting because, for instance, the view of prophecy in the late great planet Earth said that the church is not in the prophets at all. You know that? This view, the official view of the Assemblies of God and most independent Baptist churches, a third of our people. For instance, the fundamental proposition of dispensationalism is that the church is not in the prophets because can you find the word church in the Old Testament? Remember we said that what's the hermeneutic? You start with the Old Testament, you give it a super literal interpretation, Then you interpret the New Testament in light of this superlative interpretation of the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament literally said nothing about the church. Does it? The Old Testament doesn't call it the church. Doesn't describe the church. It keeps calling it other things, like a kingdom, and Israel, and the covenant, and many other metaphors. But see, if you accept that basic proposition, then all the promises made to Israel must be fulfilled in literal Israel. So, and for Scofield, and I'm just going to go this, I said, no Christians about this, because we're going to deal with this systematically, but I'm going to show you how this relates to theology. Scofield, of course, says that, and he's the godfather of dispensationalism, he says that you have the promises made to literal Israel, physical Israel, and they were supposed to be fulfilled. Jesus came. When Jesus came, he was going to set up a Jewish world empire. But the Jews didn't let him. So the church was a mystery parenthesis. Old Testament prophecy, mystery parenthesis. The church was a contingency. The church was plan B. But the church is not missing the prophets. That's why it's called a mystery parenthesis. What's a parenthesis? Something that's not the main theme. It's something just added in. The church is a mystery parenthesis. You understand the hermeneutic that would lead to this? Because it doesn't say. It talks about Israel, not the church. Therefore, then as soon as the since you have the rapture, God's going to come in and get all the props off the stage, so he can get down to his main business. Then the body of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled again in the millennium, when what you will have a Jewish world empire, the old JWE plan. Therefore, see, the church is under the prophets, what Lindsay teaches. Of course, this is very dead theologically, of course. This doesn't really bother them logically. You see, if the church is not in the providence, and if it was supposed to happen the first time, then, of course, the crucifixion was a very, very bad mistake. Wasn't it? Logically, yes.
Well, how do you get around blatantly saying that God cannot foresee what's going to happen then, if he didn't foresee the mistake of the man of God?
That's them, not me, their assessment. You see, by the way, you see, of course, it was supposed to happen here, back here before the cross, back in the days of Jesus. Jesus' earthly ministry. Of course, Daniel said to be the Roman Empire, the fourth empire would be in. That's why all this concern about, because it didn't happen the first time. We've got to get all the props back on the stage so it can happen the second time. We've got to have Israel restored. We've got to have the Roman Empire back. We've got to have the temple rebuilt. Therefore, so get all the old props back on the stage so that Jesus can have another shot at it. And I thought for some time, I asked him about this, and I said, well, how do you know it's going to do it? He said, it was not predicted that it would happen. The church was not in the prophets. I said, well, how do you know what happens if the Jews don't mind doing it the second time? Oh, they will. I said, well, then the first time. He said, prophesied they'll let him do it the second time. I said, well, it was prophesied they'll let him do it the first time. Well, yeah, but they didn't. And, see, it just reduces prophecy to prediction. In other words, if God needed the permission of the Jews the first time to carry out his kingdom plan, who's to say he doesn't need the permission of the Jews the second time? You got a lot of professional help to believe with, by the way, while it's available. And anyway, the point is, so the church becomes, some of the writers illustrate it this way. It's like a train going down the track, and his main train. But then everything got messed up. Jews crucified Jesus. And so the main train goes on a sidetrack until this other train goes by the church. Until the church gets by, church age, then God, with the blame, will get the main train back on the track again. And once again, God will be with Israel. But God, you see, in this, of course, God doesn't have two peoples. He has one people, has two peoples. There's a very good book written on this subject that really destroys this. It's called the New Testament. I mean, the So, well, to hold this, by the way, you have to ignore the categorical, simple narrative, the prose statement of the New Testament. This is going to be read in Acts 3. Did you ever hear, Dave Vernon McGee. By the way, talk. Ever hear him on the radio? Dave Vernon McGee. I listen to him. Somehow, he's on the radio a lot, and I travel a lot, and I listen to him on the radio, and he talks about, he left this. Oh, Brother McGee, he can find the church. He can't find the church in Daniel. Can I find the church in Isaiah? Can I find the church in Jeremiah? You know where he does find the church? Are you ready for this? He finds the church in the Song of Solomon. You read the Song of Solomon later? I mean, anybody who can't find the church in Daniel, but can find it in the Song of Solomon, in my opinion, has got a real problem. Or a real accident, right? Well, but let me get back to my main point. I'm going to leave this. But the point is, what did Peter say? That Samuel and all the prophets, as many as wrote, spoke of what? These days. And where is he? Down here? No, he's in the early days of the church, right? And Jesus said, let me tell you what Moses and the Psalms of the prophets were all about. What are they all about? Death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, preaching of the gospel. Not one word about second coming. Right? He had a clear categorical statement of Scripture. But anyway, you can see here, you say, is the church the focus of prophecy or is it not? Let me ask you this. Are we a preliminary or are we the main event? Are these the last days or the next to the last days? The Bible say? Well, my point is that any eschatology that we construct, any cosmic eschatology, must take into consideration the fact that the Scriptures clearly teach, I just sampled a few, we could spend the rest of the morning just reading, the Scriptures clearly teach that the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the establishing of the church and the preaching of the gospel is the focus of Old Testament prophetic literature. Secondly, okay? Scriptures don't imply that. Scriptures say that. Secondly, eschatology, you pick up the first point? You follow me? Take a look. Focus on the fact that there is one Christ in the church. Secondly, eschatology is an unveiling of what has already been done. Eschatology is simply a study of, or if we can, it's not very good sense, it's the unveiling of what has already been done. Very important concept in Scripture, by the way. Romans 8, 18 through 25. I'll turn to Romans 8. I'll give you time. Eschatology is an unveiling of what has already been done. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by unveiling? Well, look at Romans 8, 18 and following. The New Testament part. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, because of him who subjected it, and so forth. Under verse 24, 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eager for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, and so forth. The idea of the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the New Testament teaches that when Jesus comes back in victory, comes back as judge, comes back to call things to order, it will not be to establish an order, but to unveil an order that has long been in effect or in power. I shall explain that. You see, things are not what they appear to be. It appears, the Bible teaches, that death has been conquered and that Jesus is Lord. Right? The Bible teaches that death has been conquered and that Jesus is Lord of everything. And we often say that somebody comes forward, come and make Jesus your Lord. In fact, you can't do that. He's already your Lord. You can say, all authority has been given me where? In heaven and upon earth. Therefore, if you're either in heaven or on earth, you're in his territory. He's boss. He's Lord. He's Lord of the person who acknowledges his lordship. He's Lord of those who don't. Who's tonight? Beating them at 55. Who's treating them? Florida. Oh, that's your problem, officer. I don't acknowledge the authority there. It's Florida. I was. Well, where do you live?
Orlando.
Well, Cuba. Yeah. Don't acknowledge that, though.
No.
Why? Oh, I'm sorry I stopped you. You should be right on. Well, he says, well, sir, I can tell you this, but the fact that you don't acknowledge the authority of the Florida legislature that passed the law has nothing whatever to do with anything. If you live here, you're under the law, whether you acknowledge it or not. If you acknowledge it, you're an outlaw, right? If Jesus is Lord of the worst atheist ever lived. He's mad than Mario Hare is what the Lord. He just doesn't know if he's an outlaw. Doesn't appear that way. Remember I said Jesus has conquered death? It does not appear that he has. Right? I mean, we're still burying, aren't we? We're putting them there and they're staying there. I've had a lot of funerals in my years in ministry. Everyone I buried still did. Right? Death rate's why? What's the death rate here? 100%. Isn't it? Yeah, sure is. I've been talking to a fellow called Bill Andrews. Now, Bill found that he had cancer of the spine. My attendant said, Roger, he said, I'm dying. I said, yeah, no, so am I. Right? Well, you say Jesus has conquered death, sure doesn't look like it. See, the church is on the winning side, and the world is on the losing side. It doesn't look like that either, does it? We seem to be winning around these days against sin, the flesh, and the devil. As a matter of fact, we're winning. See, this doesn't appear like that. When Jesus will not become Lord when he comes back. He's already Lord. He will not conquer death when he comes back. He's already done that. How did he identify himself to John the Revelator? I am he who was dead and am alive and shall be alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. He said, you still get the keys yet. You understand what I'm saying? So when Jesus comes back, it will not be to establish a system. It will simply be to unveil, to reveal, as Romans 8 puts, the revealing sons of God. The unveiling. Simple would be to put on display that which has all been true all along. Then we will see visibly that which we have known. Well, you see, that's the essence of living by faith, by the way. We'll come back to this later, but faith is a conviction about that which is not what? Not seen. So this is the essence of faith. Now, yeah, we live by faith. See, many people think that faith is the essence of that which is hard to believe. It's hard to believe than it's faith. Faith has nothing to do with anything whether it's hard to believe or not. The thing that makes it faith is not that it's hard to believe. The thing that makes it faith is that we simply are convicted about it. We have conviction. We are convinced that something is true, even though we cannot see it. But our reasons for believing are very sound. Because I believe that Jesus is Lord and that he has conquered death. It doesn't look like that. But I have very sound reasons for believing it. The basic reason is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that he is Lord, even though it appears that Satan is in charge, and that death has been conquered. You understand that? So when he comes back, it will simply be unveiled, that which is to the eyes of all, that which has been true all along. By the way, this is why, as I understand, this is an opinion, if I were to say this, this is why the Old Testament does not speak specifically about the second coming of Jesus, and why Jesus could say, I'm going to tell you what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are about. It's about, and he talks about death, resurrection, the preaching of the gospel. Does not mention the second coming specifically. Why Jesus, death, and resurrection, and the church are the focus of Old Testament prophecy. Because, you see, the second coming really is incidental. It's sort of like, it's the consummation of all things. It's the unveiling of all things. But it's not the whole story. And it's not the main part of the story. You see, well, let's lead to the next point, C, and that is that the lordship of Jesus is based upon what he has done, not upon what he is about to do. It's a sound theology. The lordship of Jesus is based upon what he has done, not what he is about to do. You often hear this say in sermon and in song. Well, I just can't wait for the second coming because when Jesus comes, we're going to crown him Lord. You ever hear that kind of language? We're going to crown him Lord. Oh, yes? Oh, no. I'm here to tell you, if you wait until Jesus comes back to crown him Lord, you're too late. The Bible says he has already been thus crowned. God has exalted him, has already given him that name above every name. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has already been given absolute authority. He has already been crowned. And note this, it is based upon what he has already done. The lordship of Jesus is based upon what he has done, not on what he is about to do. Well, Psalms have a way of being metaphorical and figurative, depending on what you mean by it. I think it's significant that this song, Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come, It's written by the Millerites, or ex-Millerites, talking about the second coming, and it got used for the first coming. I think that's appropriate. Why? He has come, see. Let earth receive her king. So that, and by the way, and we can just go on and on. You see, the lordship of Jesus is based upon the resurrection, not the second coming. I don't understand. I'm not trying to unduly minimize the second coming. I'm trying to put it into a theological perspective. Nowhere does the Bible teach that he will become Lord by virtue of his overpowering presence. You see, this was the whole issue of the cross. The Jews wanted, the Jews as a whole, there were, of course, you start talking about what the Jews, that's always a mistake, but there were certain Jews, a lot of Jews, who were looking for a Jewish world empire. You find this in secular literature, by the way. Tacitus writes about the Jewish hope, this Jewish world empire. But they looked for the time when their Messiah would come, after the pattern of David, the son of David, who would be to the world, who would be the Jewish version of Caesar Augustus. He had come upon the world with great power and intimidation. The Jews had been on the lower rungs of the ladder. But you just wait till our Messiah comes. It's our turn to be on the top rung of the ladder. And the show of great power. They were so excited that, you know, when Jesus raised the dead, they were excited. Why? Well, you see, anybody that can take a dead man, make him alive. So they'll tell a law, taking a living man, make him dead. And they had a lot of people on their list. So if you get started, I got some suggestions. You know, we're going to have our day. And so, the idea, the whole theme of the cross was that it is not intimidating power that makes Jesus Lord. You see, Jesus cannot become Lord by intimidation. He can become feared by intimidation. He cannot, I'm not using the right language, Jesus cannot be the kind of Lord he wants to be. by intimidation. You see, and in response to this, I would say that the Bible teaches, and logic demands, that our discipleship is based upon what Jesus has done, not upon what he is about to do. I'm of the opinion that one of the reasons why the best kept secret of the universe is the time for Jesus coming, why Jesus himself, for some reason, did not know, is that God does not seem to be the least bit interested in having people serve him because they're afraid of what he is about to do. Now, it's true this is offered as a motive. Watch, therefore, for you know that not at what hour the Son of Man cometh. But it is not the primary motive, and it is an inferior motive. If we are not serving Jesus with our very best, based upon what he has done, if the cross is not a sufficient motive for our giving to Jesus our all, I do not think he is in the least bit interested in us serving him because we're afraid of what he's about to do. Well, that's one of the reasons, friends, I don't believe in deathbed repentance. Now, the question is not whether God will forgive in the last moment. The question is, can a man repent in the last moment? I do not believe it's possible for a person to live their whole life for themselves, and then the last hour, or the last day, or even the last month, all of a sudden, repent. The human heart doesn't act that way. Doesn't. By the way, do you realize that the human heart, it gets hardened? Well, often it passes for death and repentance is simply fear of dying. It is one thing to be afraid to die. It is something else to love Jesus with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're certainly not necessarily the same thing. Does that make sense to you? Somebody has gone through their, what I'm saying is this, if somebody's gone through their whole life rejecting the call of love coming from the cross, they've done this day by day over and over, all of a sudden they get the word from the doctor that they've got a month to live. For them to so change their thinking, they can say, well, now I have despised and rejected this all these years, now I'm going to love it. I'm going to love the cross, I'm going to love the message of the cross, I'm going to love the Savior of the cross. Done. Our human heart doesn't act that way. You cannot change your way of thinking simply because you want to. And anybody who is so cold-hearted as to reject the cross year after year after year, the repentance doesn't come. Hey, that's just my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. But I will take a stand on the fact that the fear of death is not the same thing as repentance. And fear of the second coming is not the same thing as repentance. You often hear this, well, we need to watch for him because this really will help us to be ready. The Bible says, because you don't know, you be ready at all times. And we serve him. What is the primary motive for serving him? What's the primary motive for repentance? Know you not, Romans 3 says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Right. I think I'm not saying they can't repent. I'm simply saying it's not easy. It has to go beyond simply being afraid to die. This is fundamental, as I understand it, why God went the route of the cross, is that the kind of lordship that will accept, the kind of discipleship that will be acceptable to him is based upon love. And that he persuades men. Not that the judgments of God are not a motive. Jesus, we make a reference to these often, but it's not the primary motive. Yes.
We might think that a lot of Christians are directed towards that end, not focusing on Christ, the love that you should have for Christ because of what he did, But the fact that you better be ready, because if you're not, you come, the death comes, you need to defend for the judges, you know.
And I maintain that knowing when he's coming back has absolutely nothing to do with being prepared for his coming. We are prepared for his coming by living a life which is in itself a response to what he's already done. As I say, if that's not sufficient reason, and we serve him because we know he's going to come back, and we're afraid of what he's about to do, then I think we're lost anyway. Like, I have two sons, or two daughters, and I expect them to obey me. But if I tell them to do something, they don't do it. They're in trouble. But I'm not satisfied with them doing it for that reason only. That's not really... I could hire somebody to do that. I could have a slave do that. That's good. By the way, that's between slaves and sons. A slave does that which he has to because he's afraid of the master. A son does that which the master wants because he loves the master. Sonship is based upon the cross. Slavery is based on the second coming. We must move from slaves to the heir of slaves to sonship. So anyway, now, the next point is the substance of every promise was Jesus Christ. The substance of every promise. Jesus offered himself as in his person as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In his person. Not in national glory. Not in the state of Israel. Not in anything but Jesus himself. Well, I've already talked enough about that. Let me move on to the next one. The next point. A, the focus of prophetic literature is upon Christ and the church. B, eschatology and unveiling of what he's already done. C, the lordship of Jesus is based on what he has done, not upon what he is about to do. D, for the substance of every promise was Jesus Christ. E, the future belongs to God. Acts 1:7. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his hand. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no man knows. The angels don't know. The Son himself does not know. And how then he doesn't know.
Yes. Could you back up circle?
D is, I want to do that very quickly. The substance of every promise was Jesus Christ is in his person, not in some kind of Jewish empire or anything else. A was the focus of prophetic literature upon Christ in the church. B, the focus of, next time I teach this class, I hope I have my syllabus in it, so it's not easier. The focus of prophetic literature is upon Christ in the church. B, eschatology is an unveiling of what he's already done. C, the lordship of Jesus is based upon what he has done, not upon what he's about to do. D, the substance of every promise was Jesus Christ as in his person. E, the future belongs to God. Future, this paperback storm to which I made reference yesterday, in the area of eschatology, I characterized the whole lot under the general heading of neurotic futurism. Neurotic, violent people are neurotic. If you don't believe that, just read the bumper stickers. Neurotic futurism. It is not for us to know. Paul said to the Thessalonians, there's no need for me to write to you about the time. Why? We don't know. It'll be like a thief. When's the thief coming? Oh, he's coming tomorrow night at 8:30. How do you know? Well, he told me. Why he did not, if the good man of the house had known of what watch out the thief was coming, he would have set up, not served his house to be broken into. Jesus said, does a thief tell you, did you ever have your house broken into?
Yeah.
Well, you had. Yeah. He said, he's sending you a notice. Sometime next week, going to get you. Of course he didn't. Did he tell you anything? Listen, the Bible doesn't say anything about when Jesus is coming back. How could Jesus, he's when he's coming back, say he didn't know? Now, the Bible does say, talk about certain things that are going to happen before he comes back. The days of him do not in any sense depend upon the time of his coming.
Well, we study about how Jesus didn't know and what he
I don't know if I'm the foggiest idea. I'm not being able to teach him a subject. It's a part of the mystery of the incarnation, I would say. It's self-limitation.
Right, you may know now being part of Godhood in heaven.
Yeah. Well, I don't really know how to speak that. You've already asked one, I know. You can apply more than your question, but I don't know how. He limited himself. But it's interesting how he did. Why did he limit himself on that subject? The angels, by the way, do not know the future. They're clear, angels. The future is God's business.